Well, thank you very much for the special music. That was very beautiful. Very beautiful. This afternoon in the sermon, I want to talk about you. I want to talk about how fabulous all of you are. How tremendously awesome you guys are. You have need of nothing. All of you are so incredibly talented. It just makes my head spin. You're thoughtful. You're smart. You're beautiful. You're handsome. You guys are absolutely great. You can do whatever you want, whatever you put your hands to, you're successful at. It is absolutely fantastic to be here to be able to watch all of you go through your daily living. Because whatever you guys want to do, you can do it. There's a philosophy that has been accepted as a pretty high authority by certain groups. New Age writers publish books about this particular philosophy. Oprah Winfrey herself has touted very loudly her overwhelming support for this philosophy. This particular philosophy has sold millions of copies of books. Thousands of individuals have gone and seen this philosophy, this belief system at work in movies and in movie theaters. But this philosophy is not something that's new. It's not a new philosophy. Actually, many have battled it. Many individuals down through the ages have argued it, have discussed it. John the Baptist talked about it. Jesus Christ himself talked about this philosophy. The apostles battled this concept from creeping into the church, especially the apostle John. But this particular philosophy goes back even farther than those individuals. It goes back to individuals like Moses and Abraham and Job. These individuals battled this mindset as well. The Israelites were tempted by it. They were tested by it. They were encouraged by the neighboring tribes and countries, by their beautiful women. They were encouraged to build golden calves to worship. They even discussed among themselves, wasn't it better for us back in Egypt than where we are here now? But it goes back even before those individuals too. It goes back to even Adam and Eve. They were tempted by the teachings of this particular philosophy. The simple phrase, if you eat the apple, you too can be a god. They were tempted by that philosophy and they fell for it rather quickly. But even older than that, this philosophy still goes back farther in time. The great archangel Lucifer became the author of this particular philosophy, this particular idea set, this mindset. And Satan the devil has been pushing this particular philosophy since his rebellion against God. And his entire focus is to gain support for this philosophy. That philosophy is simply the idea that you don't need God. It's simply the idea that you don't need God. You can do it on your own. Just think it, just believe it, just put your heart into it, and wow, look at the success. Do what feels good, because you're all powerful. You can do whatever you put your mind to, whatever you put your heart to, you can be successful at. But when we live in a godless society, and we know that God has been removed from virtually everything around us, from practically everything. The few things that he has been left in, it's simply a name only, isn't it? We look at the coins in our pockets and the bills in our wallets and purses, and there are slogans on there that talk about God and how we trust in him as a nation. But it's just name only, isn't it? It's just words on a piece of copper or words on a piece of paper. The society has removed God from virtually everything. While everything and everyone in today's society says that you don't need God, brethren, you absolutely do need God. The belief that we have about Jesus Christ, about God the Father, about the family that they're building is our only means for salvation. It is our only means for salvation. This root of this particular philosophy, what this philosophy is called, is the term Gnosticism. Gnosticism. It's a big word. It's a funny sounding word. It has a funny spelling. I'll spell it here for you. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnosticism. It's one of those words that I'm sure we've all heard, we've all heard of. We've all heard some reference to Gnosticism or Gnostics or some sort of Gnostic or Gnosticism type of belief system or philosophy. What exactly is that? If this is something that's gone all the way back to Lucifer's rebellion, and it's been battled and fought in the pages of our Bible all the way up to present time, that Oprah Winfrey herself is a full supporter of this philosophy, maybe is something, as we'll see a little while later, that Hollywood is even making movies about. What exactly is that? What exactly is Gnosticism? And how does it affect those of us here in this room? How does it affect us? This philosophy is very prevalent in today's society, and that belief system that we'll discuss here in a few minutes will literally steal your gift of salvation if we're not careful. It will literally steal salvation from you if you're not careful. The basic premise of philosophy is somewhat complicated. We'll talk in very broad terms about it here just to lay a basis as far as what it is. Gnostics essentially believe that way back in the very beginning, two things existed. Two things existed. One was God. The other was matter. God and matter. Those were essentially the two things that existed in the beginning. They believed that that particular matter was flawed, that it was very much imperfect. And they believed that the farther away that matter traveled from God, the less perfect it became. So you have God, you have this matter, and the farther away that matter proceeded from God, the less and less perfect it became, the more flawed it became. They believed that that very farthest edge of matter was this thing called the demiurge, this being called the demiurge. This demiurge despised and hated God. He was at the opposite end of where God was, full of evil, full of hatred, full of despise toward God himself. The Gnostics believed that this demiurge took this imperfect matter and made everything, made the universe, made everything we see, touch, feel, hear, smell, etc. Made all the beings, made the worlds. That's essentially kind of the basic premise of Gnosticism. You have this imperfect matter, you have this demiurge that took this imperfect matter and created everything. Now, how it affects us spiritually, and how some of the apostles and some of the writers of the Bible were affected by this, was essentially that the Gnostics believed that it's impossible for God to become flesh. Because again, what was that flesh made from? That flesh was made from that imperfect matter, wasn't it? And so the Gnostics, the Gnostics have a very significant belief that it's not possible for God to have become human. It's not possible for God to have become flesh, because that flesh, that physical matter, is imperfect, and it's evil, and it's full of bad things. And there's no way that this God, this perfect being, could become something evil. They believe that God could not and would not become something physical. Therefore, they end up denying that Jesus Christ himself is the Son of God. So you kind of have this trail, this series of events. Gnostics then, based on that belief system, then believed that Jesus Christ was not God, that he was not a God being. Now, I'm sure immediately you can begin making some rationalizations in your head and start connecting some things in your head as far as the very serious implications that that concept has. If Jesus Christ were not fully God, then where does that leave all of us? It starts down this very bad road, doesn't it? Go with me over to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I want to begin here in verse... Actually, let's start at the end of chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In verse 24. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. It says, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." Verse 2 of chapter 4. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." At baptism, we know that we receive the laying on of hands. After our sins are forgiven, are removed, that symbolic whiteboard is wiped clean of our sins, we receive the laying on of hands, that the Holy Spirit is something that God gives to us. Here we begin to see what some of the apostles were battling at this particular time. Verse 2, that if you confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is of God. Do we believe that Jesus Christ was God? Or do we believe, as the Gnostics, that there is no way Jesus Christ could be God? Verse 3, "By this then you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God." So here, even John is battling this concept of Gnosticism that is slowly creeping into the church. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, or do you not? He is attacking this direct philosophy here. I'd like to read a quote to you from the Vertical Thought magazine, one of our pastors in United, Mr. Ken Trabig. He writes this as far as further defining what Gnosticism is. Quote, "The term Gnosticism is derived from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. Gnostics believe that they have secret knowledge about God, which is unknown to others. As Gnosticism came in contact with various religions, it appears to have borrowed terminology from them to describe its basic tenets, that the material universe is evil, and that people are divine beings trapped in a material world by an evil spirit, the Demiurge." In order to emphasize this special knowledge, Mr. Trebe continues in his quote. He says, quote, "According to Gnostic teaching, in order to free themselves from the evil material world, human beings need special knowledge, including spells and magical incantations. Since Gnostics generally considered the material universe to be evil, they rejected the idea that God would manifest himself in a fleshly body. Therefore, when they came in contact with the teachings about Jesus Christ being God in the flesh, the Savior who died for our sins, they rejected that and taught that he was only a good person, or that he only appeared to be in the flesh, but was really just some sort of apparition," end quote. So these Gnostics then go to the extent of essentially saying that Jesus Christ was not God, that he only appeared to individuals in the Bible, that he was only this good person that came on the scene. Is that what we believe? Go with me over to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew, chapter 16, we see Jesus Christ tackling this head on. Matthew chapter 16, let's begin here in verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So he's asking this question, this Gnostic question. When we travel around, who do people say that I am? Are people following this Gnostic belief system and say that I'm just a good person? Who do they say that I am? Verse 14, so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Okay, now that we understand what everybody else, who everybody else thinks I am, what about you guys? Who do you think that I am? Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Here Peter responds and calls him literally the anointed one, the word Christ here in verse 16. You are the Christ. This is the Greek word that means the anointed one. This is not just a good person like the Gnostics believed. This is not just some sort of apparition or some sort of vision. Peter here responds in the Greek language, calls Christ the anointed one. Another definition of the word Christ here in the Greek is Messiah. Peter actually responds and says, you're the Messiah. You're God in the flesh. You've come to save humanity. You can read later, we won't turn there, back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Here, his parents are instructed to call his name Jesus. Then they are given his role, which is Christ, that term Christ. Jesus is his name, Christ is the title. The word Christ means Messiah, the anointed one. So Jesus is the title, Jesus is the name, Christ is the title. Gnosticism, simply put, is that God can't be human. Therefore, Jesus Christ never existed in the flesh. And that has gigantic implications for us in this room. The devil, Satan himself, is still speaking to society even today, thousands of years later, after he first introduced this concept to Adam and Eve. He is still trying to pump society with this particular concept. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Let's go back to this first interaction here. We've read this before, but this story sets the stage for so many things. Genesis chapter 3, and beginning here in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you won't die. You're not going to die. You eat that fruit. You can eat whatever you want. And verse 5, then he introduces this Gnostic thought. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan here essentially is saying you can get everything you want in life, including eternal life, by simply willing it and doing what you want. Because you're already God. You've eaten this particular fruit, this particular thing, whatever it was that grew off that tree. You've eaten it, so therefore you're like God. You can give yourself eternal life, you can give yourself whatever you want, you can will it and it will come to you. That's a pretty phenomenal statement that Satan is making here. Essentially, that you don't need God because you are God. You can do whatever you want. Just think it, just believe it, just put your heart into it, just put the effort out and it'll come to you. He's saying you can get anything you want in life just by thinking it, believing it, because you're God, is what he was telling Eve. The message remains the same today. There's no need to acknowledge God. There's no need to recognize him as our creator, to recognize Jesus Christ as our Savior. Satan still puts that message out in the airwaves today. You don't need God. Don't worry about it. You're doing just fine on your own. You can think about Christ's death in relation to this, kind of as a side note. When Christ died, he was placed in a tomb, this cave, if you will. And it had one way in, one way out. So what happened when he died? They put him inside, they rolled a big stone in front of it, right? Perhaps you remember the story. You can read it later. It's the last part of Matthew chapter 27. The chief priests, the Pharisees, requested a guard to be placed at that tomb. Have you ever thought about why? Why did the chief priests and why did the Pharisees want guards put at this dead person's tomb? Why? Well, they were simply afraid that the followers of Jesus would come and steal his body and then claim, oh, he's been resurrected, he's the Messiah. But those chief priests and those Pharisees were subscribers to this, to a very basic tenet of this Gnostic thought. They rejected Christ as a Messiah. They rejected him as the anointed one, as the savior of all of mankind. They rejected him in that aspect. And so they did not want his body stolen, if you will, because they didn't want to lend credence and support to these followers of him. Christ did something miraculous, though, thanks to God the Father, and he rose anyway, despite the guards outside. Middle part of Matthew chapter 28, then, tell us that those particular guards ended up being bribed to be able to say, yeah, you know, we were sleeping and his followers came and stole the body anyway. And there was a bribery that took place there to cover that resurrection and make it seem minimal. Again, there's the idea that Jesus Christ was not God. He's not the Messiah. He's not someone special. He's not someone important in our life. Brethren, the realization, which I hope that we all know, is that we absolutely do need God in our life. We absolutely do need God in our life. Because we simply can't do it on our own. I don't know about you, but I remember back before I was baptized, I struggled with this concept. Maybe some of you did too. I put off baptism for a long time, thinking that I could do it myself. That stubborn streak in me, I guess it was. Oh, you know, surely I can do it. You know, I can get in there and work things and make things happen and, you know, have good things come to me. And that was one of my big battles before baptism. The sad reality, or I guess the good reality that eventually came to me that I realized was I can't do it on my own. I had to have God's help. I had to have my sins removed. I had to have his spirit be given to me for God himself to come live in me. I couldn't do it on my own, no matter how hard I tried. It's the exact opposite of this Gnostic thought. The Gnosticism philosophy says you don't need God, you can do it on your own. Well, if we could do it on our own, how many of us would be sitting here? If we could remove our own sins, how many of us would be sitting here? We absolutely do need God. We need Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our Messiah. Have you ever thought about why, though? Might seem like a simple question. Without God, there's simply no eternal life, is there? Without God, there's no recognition that we need to put off our selfish nature. Without God, there's no resurrection. Without God, then we don't realize that we're sinners. Without God, there's no Savior for our sins. Without God, then there's no Holy Spirit living in us, helping us to overcome, helping us to put on his nature. Without God, we simply fumble through life without purpose. Brethren, we absolutely do need God in our life. He provides the Savior for us. He helps us be free of our sins. He encourages and welcomes a relationship with him that involves us with our Creator, with our Savior, with our Heavenly Father. Let's go over to the book of John, chapter 1. Once the basic tenets of what Gnosticism is, it's amazing how many scriptures jump off the page and you realize, oh, I wonder if that's why that writer wrote that statement, made that statement. Let's go over to John chapter 1. As a refresher course, do you remember how the Gnostics believed that all of this universe came into being? Remember, there was the matter in the beginning. The demiurge took that matter and created everything. It wasn't God that created everything. It was the demiurge that created everything, that created all the matter, that created the universe, that created everything physical. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. What do you think this verse does to the Gnostic belief system? It kind of puts it up on its end, doesn't it? The Gnostics believe that God didn't create everything. This demiurge, this evil being, this super evil being is what created everything physical. What does the Apostle John write? No, it was God that made everything. God made this physical universe. God made the humans. God made the plants and trees and insects. The word here in verse 1 is the word logos. It means spokesman or an agent. Gnostics believe that they believe in a couple different word terminologies. One is light. They believe that's godly. They believe that darkness is associated then with the demiurge. They believe that the only way to get from the darkness, from the side where the demiurge is, back to God is through knowledge, gnosis. The Gnostics believe that you had to know things in order to get from the evil side all the way back to this perfect side, this godly side. That you had to know information. Verse 3 here, John attacks that philosophy and says again, no, it wasn't the demiurge. It was God that made everything. Verse 4, in him was life, John writes. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Was the light of men. Again, connecting this physical, these individuals that are trying to overcome, trying to succeed spiritually speaking, with a Heavenly Father that loves them, that encourages them, that gives them the Holy Spirit to help them through this quest. John here fights that and says, this Gnostic belief system is not right. In him, in Jesus Christ, is life. And that life is available to us. Let's go back to the book of 1 John again. John has a lot to say about Gnosticism. 1 John chapter 5. Where do we get life? Life is not just a series of knowledge sessions, of increasing our knowledge like the Gnostics believe. It's not a matter of acquiring knowledge. That doesn't give us life. That doesn't make us perfect. That doesn't make us godly. John writes here in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 5 verse 11. 1 John 5:11. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Again, this attack against Gnosticism. It's not about knowledge. It's about belief in Jesus Christ. It's about following his commands. That's where the life is. It's in having that relationship. Eternal life is only possible through Jesus Christ. It's not possible just by gaining knowledge like the Gnostics believed. It's not about going from the dark side and gaining knowledge and acquiring this secret information and gaining eternal life that way. John says, no, hogwash. It's through Jesus Christ. That's where the life is. We know that eternal life is a gift. Salvation is a gift. It means full-on adoption into the family of God, not something we can earn. Chandler has started cutting the grass for us. It's a happy day over at the Dowd House. Chandler is now cutting the grass, and I love it. I'll sit out there and watch, make sure the rows are straight and, you know, little clippings. He doesn't miss, you know, a two-inch patch down the side or something, and help him change out the bag. But Chandler's cutting the grass. I'm excited. Chandler, though, gets to earn some money while he cuts the grass. It's not the same way with us spiritually. We can't do certain things and earn salvation. We can't earn eternal life. We can't go and visit all the widows twice a week and cut people's grass and help them out and do certain things and serve at the feast and expect on the other side then to receive salvation, to have the gift of eternal life given to us. It doesn't work that way. It's a gift from God. It can't be earned. It can't be bought. And if something is given to somebody, then there has to be somebody giving that gift, doesn't there? Gifts just don't appear in our front doorstep. UPS brought them. Somebody on the other end mailed them. Somebody went to the store and bought that gift, gave it to UPS, and said, hey, ship this to my friend. There has to be a giver of gifts. That giver is God. That giver is God. It's not us, like the Gnostics believe. We just can't think good things. Oh, I wish some money would appear right here, right here, right here. I wish some brownies would appear here and some money appear here. It doesn't work that way. The giver of gifts, there has to be a giver to give salvation, to give eternal life. And that giver is God. Back in 2006, there was a book and a subsequent movie that was produced called The Secret. Maybe you remember hearing about it. Maybe you've read the book, The Secret. The promotional blurb from the marketing department of The Secret makes this statement, quote, have you heard The Secret? It's the most important secret for human beings to hear. It holds the keys to human success and understanding why you are here. It's the secret of the most powerful force in the universe. It's the basis for what has been, what will be, and what is to come. End quote. In just a matter of months, the book was hugely successful. Millions of tapes, books, DVDs were sold in regards to The Secret. The hype regarding this particular book is based on the teachings that there is the secret basic law in the universe that simply says you can have anything you want by just wanting it bad enough. That's what The Secret is. The Secret talks about this basic universal law that says you can have anything you want by just wanting it bad enough. It makes a quote, this more from this from the marketing department, says, through total and focused desire on what you want, you will automatically attract that thing to you. That's the law of attraction. The secret that is the greatest power in the universe. Again, this concept, this modern day twist on Gnosticism that says there is no need for God. You don't need God. You don't need God in your life. You don't need Jesus Christ. You don't need to acknowledge who they are and the things that they do for you. You don't need to acknowledge what purpose they have for you. Just believe it. Just think it. And it'll come to pass. That's modern Gnosticism at its best. Just rely on yourself. Here's some other quotes from the book and from the movie. The secret is the law of attraction. Choose your thoughts carefully. You are a masterpiece of your life. Oh, I'm a masterpiece of my life. Here's another one. Everything in your life you have attracted. Accept that fact. It's true. What you focus on with your thoughts and feelings is what you attract into your experience. When you get the hang of this, before you know it, you will know that you are the creator. It's pretty difficult ground there, isn't it? Oprah Winfrey said on her program when the book first came out that she always believed and practiced the secret. A couple years back, there was another book, a small book, called The Gospel of Judas. USA Today cover article states that the Gospel of Judas takes a whole different vision of the life, death, and purpose of Jesus Christ. Well, absolutely it does. You take the life of Jesus Christ, you try to force it into a Gnostic model, and what happens? All of a sudden, it becomes a different person. Remember, Gnosticism emphasizes special or secret knowledge that many times involves mysticism, cosmology, the angelic realm, and the soul. A basic premise of the Christian version of Gnosticism is that Jesus was never real flesh and blood human being, that he only appeared to be human. This is what the Gospel of Judas proposes. It absolutely contradicts the record of the authentic writings of the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Again, this movement that there's no need for God. Jesus Christ was fake, and you need to take matters into your own hands. There's a third one that was very popular back in 2008 called the Moses Code. The Moses Code. The Moses Code draws heavily on the secret and this law of attraction that says just believe it and good things will happen to you. The Moses Code claims that there's a powerful secret code that can solve all of your problems. From the book itself, on page 159, the book makes this statement. The key is to follow your heart, not your mind. Your heart is always a better barometer of what heaven is choosing to add to your life. End quote. The book here is telling us just to believe by following your heart. The author gives a new and creative meaning also to the Exodus, and says that it wasn't a miraculous God that delivered the Israelites from Egypt. Rather, they practiced this code, and they believed that they should be freed. And they collectively, the couple million of them, collectively believed that the waters should part. And they believed all hard enough, and they wanted it bad enough that it just happened. Again, you don't need God. You can do it all yourself. You have everything you need. Go for it. Just think it. Just let it believe in your heart. We need to be careful. We need to stay away from messages and books and TV shows that intertwine these concepts. They're very small. They're very minimal. But Satan likes that. He wants us to get that little hook into us. We need to be careful of what we watch and read in regards to discussions that focus on the fact that there is no God, that we don't have a need for God. This is essentially Satan's original lie. Eat the fruit, eat the apple. It's okay. You too can be God. You can write down your notes, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where it talks about the itching ears. We need to be careful that we don't have itching ears. Let God satisfy that itch and keep your nose in the Bible. We can't depend on ourselves like the Gnostics believe. We can't just believe and good things will happen. Another excerpt from the book, The Secret, essentially says that if your bad things are happening in your life, it's because you're having bad thoughts. Again, this law of attraction that whatever you think will happen. So if bad things are happening in your life, then bad things are being thought in your mind. and believed in your heart. Is that what God says? Is that what the Bible says? Here's some other examples of modern-day Gnosticism. Maybe you've heard of some of these or have some interaction with some of these. Kabbalah. Anybody heard of Kabbalah? Kabbalah is a Jewish mysticism. They claim to be Jews, but they're way off kind of in left field. They practice a lot of mysticism, and they're really into cosmology and a lot of weird stuff you want to stay away from. Kabbalah. Did you know that Buddhism and Hinduism was also kind of based and follow a lot of these Gnostic belief systems? Buddhism and Hinduism. Here's one that might touch a bit close to home for some. How about yoga? How about yoga? Yoga, by definition, is the Hindu discipline aimed at training the conscience for a state of perfect spiritual insight and tranquility. So this religion of yoga, you know, there's more to it than just the exercises and stretching. There's this whole religious philosophy that goes with it. That training of your conscience mind toward a state of perfect spiritual insight. You don't need God. Just train your mind. Just sit and think about how spiritual you are. I don't think that would be very spiritual if I just sat and thought about it. How about some of the Hollywood movies? Maybe you've seen Pleasantville or the Matrix series. How about the 13th Floor, The Truman Show, 12 Monkeys, even Groundhog Day, as cute as that movie seems on the surface. The Da Vinci Code, all these movies and several others have these Gnostic undertones in them. TV shows like The Big O, that's actually, or I don't think it's on anymore, on Cartoon Network, aimed right at our kids, The Big O. Stargate SG-1, in the later series of that television series, the later seasons, demonstrated Gnostic themes as well. It's into music. Tori Amos has a book. She writes some songs about it. Even Sting produced, the Police even produced a song that supported Gnostic thoughts, Gnostic beliefs. It's in art. It's in computer games. There were some guys down at Ambassador that played a game, Alpha Centauri. Here, the players are trapped in this alien world. The human race is struggling to survive against this ignorant god. The players then have to acquire knowledge in order to become one with this god and achieve harmony in the game. I don't think the students down at Ambassador quite understood maybe some of the tenets behind the game, but that's what they were playing. God says that we absolutely should depend on him. And you know, it's interesting that he created a holy day, a festival, one of seven festivals, that encourage us to focus on him. That one of the themes of that particular festival is that we absolutely do need God, that we have to depend on him. Do you know what holy day it's coming that it is? It's actually coming up here in just a few months. September 18th, the Day of Atonement. A day that we fast, that we go without food. It's symbolic from the perspective that we go without food and drink and other sorts of, food and drink, for 24 hours, showing our dependence on those physical things to give us physical life. And then the spiritual side of that theme then is that we absolutely do need God, because without God, then we can't have eternal life. We can't overcome our sins. It's interesting that there are two festivals, actually, that teach us about the forgiveness of sin and the reconciliation to God. Have you ever thought about that? There are two festivals that teach us about the forgiveness of sin and the reconciliation to God. Passover is one. Day of Atonement is the other. Passover in the springtime is individual. It's us individually acknowledging that we have a need for Christ's sacrifice, that sacrifice is important to us, that he did something very special for us. Atonement, the Feast of Atonement, is universal. It's similar to Passover, but it takes it a step farther. Atonement is universal, which is something that's not found in Passover. Sin, we know, doesn't happen without a cause. And that's where the Day of Atonement comes in, where that festival comes in. Because the Day of Atonement pictures that cause being removed. Satan, the devil, his demons, his helpers and supporters going away. That cause for sin being removed, being taken away. It pictures the removal or the primary cause of sin. Satan and his demons. We fast, brethren, on the Day of Atonement to show our dependence on God. We don't fast on the Day of Atonement to make our hair shiny, to make our skin more healthy. We fast on the Day of Atonement to show our dependence on God. Fasting expresses our humble desire to draw close to Him. Fasting should not be done in order to bend the will of God, what He desires. Hey God, I'm fasting today, so how about if you help me out with these couple things here on my spiritual wish list? Fasting doesn't bend God's ear to our needs and wants. We shouldn't fast to receive anything from God except abundant mercy, forgiveness, reconciliation. Fasting should help us remember how temporary our physical existence is. Because how long would we last without food and water? Not very long. How long would we last spiritually without God? Not very long. Fasting helps us realize just how much we need God as the giver and sustainer of life. Not only our physical life, but our spiritual life, eternal life. And that without it, we would perish. The Day of Atonement, though, is an exciting day. I think that if we were to rank the seven festivals in order of our favorite, where do you think Day of Atonement would fall? Probably number seven, right? We get the headaches from no coffee, caffeine in the morning. You know, we tend to sleep a lot maybe on that day, helping time pass a little bit quicker. Day of Atonement might be low on our list of favorite holy days, favorite festivals. Sometimes we might gloss over it because we're already packed for the feast, and woohoo for the feast. We're going someplace cool. We're going to have some great meals. We get 8 days of church in a row. Get to meet people, be reacquainted with old friends. The feast is great. And sometimes maybe we gloss right over Day of Atonement and skip right into the feast. I'd like to encourage everyone to take time this year to focus on the Day of Atonement. Feast of Tabernacles will come, guaranteed. God's not going to skip over the Feast of Tabernacles and wait for Passover next year. We're not going to lose out on our plane tickets. We're not going to lose out on the housing deposits for our lodging. The Feast of Tabernacles will come. Take the time to study about what the Day of Atonement is, how it applies to us. Talk to God about how much we rely on Him, how much we depend on Him, just like we do food and water. Try not to skip over that day, even if it is kind of at the bottom of your favorites list. Acknowledge to God the full dependence that we have on Him and why we need Him. Humans, though, have a certain amount of self-sufficiency that we seem to be okay with, that we're sometimes comfortable with. It can also be referred to as independence, this mindset that, okay, I've got my eyes fixed on something and I'm just going to go do it without regard for anybody else. Go with me over to the book of Revelation chapter 3, just a few pages over from where we are. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. Here Christ is writing to the church at Laodicea. In verse 17, he makes a statement. He says, because you say, he's not saying this, Christ is not saying this, he's just repeating what these people are saying. Christ says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Do we sometimes utter these words in our own way? Do we say, I have need of nothing, I'm good, there's money in the bank account, the job's secure, I've got food in the closet, the car's running well, I have need of nothing, I'm great, I have friends, I have a support system, I have need of nothing. If I work hard enough, then I'll get the promotion. I have this great paying job because I worked hard for it. Because I've built the client base. Because I've done certain things. Because I went to a great school that taught me these things so that I could be successful. I do this, I have this, I'm able to do this. What does that kind of thinking allow for God's blessings? Allow for God's involvement in our life? When we make statements like Christ writes about here in Revelation 3:17, because I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, I have the great job thanks to my schooling, I have a great job thanks to, you know, my maneuverings and my successfulness at work. I have fill in the blank because of what I did. Where does that leave room for God? How does God fit into that picture? Christ continues there and says, and do not know that actually you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. That's quite the stark contrast there, isn't it? I have need of nothing. But actually, I'm miserable and poor and blind and naked, and I have need of everything. Many, many places in the Bible, God says simply, keep my commands and you'll be blessed. Keep my commands and you'll be blessed. Where does he say that for a happy marriage, do it your way? Or rather, do you have a great marriage because of the hard work you've put into it? Or do you have a great marriage because of the biblical principles that God has given to us? And those biblical principles have been applied. And by following those principles that God gave to us, God has blessed us with a great marriage. Again, where's the focus? Is it something we've done? Or is it something that God has blessed us with because we followed him? Who gets the credit? Us or God? Who gets the credit for the great job? You or God? Who gets the credit for the great marriage, for the kids, for the house, for the cars, for the food in the pantry? Who gets the credit for anything and everything in your life? You and the hard work and the belief that you've had and all the fighting and maneuvering that you've done to get those things? Or God for blessing us? Who gets the credit? Verse 18, I counsel to you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. There's no selfishness in there, is there? There's no room for selfishness. We have to acknowledge God. We have to realize that we depend on him, that we need him in our life, that the Day of Atonement is critically important in his plan of salvation. And that if we don't buy this gold and be clothed with his garments and open the door when he knocks and do these things that he says, if we step back and say, I'm comfortable with myself, I'll just believe, I just have faith and trust in me, then we're going to be shut out when we think that we should be let in. We need to be careful that we're not so engrossed in ourselves that we lose sight of reality. the reality, which is that spiritually we could be lost. The Apostle Peter witnessed Christ's glory, his resurrection. He wrote that he and his fellow apostles knew with absolute certainty who Christ was. Remember, we read earlier that Christ asked him, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Peter stated that he was the Messiah. He used that title, that you're the anointed one, the Messiah. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we won't turn there, but responding to the same charges that we see in our society today, Peter writes and says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were witness of his majesty." Are we witnesses of Christ's majesty? Or are we blind to the cunning craftiness of Satan? Which is it for us? Go with me over to the book of John, chapter 21. John chapter 21. After Christ is resurrected, he makes a very powerful statement to Peter. John chapter 21 and verse 19. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him simply, "Follow me. Follow me." Don't do as the Gnostics do. Don't have this belief system that all you have to do is think or feel it or try hard or by your own will or might you can do whatever you want. But Christ simply encourages Peter and us today to follow him, to rely on him, to be dependent on him, to realize the full meaning of the Day of Atonement. There was no doubt in Peter's mind that he was following the Son of God, the coming King of Kings. The same call is appropriate for us today. Follow God. Follow him. Depend on him. Brother, in conclusion, we have to fully accept that Jesus Christ is our Messiah. We must continually be seeking God, his righteousness, striving to put on his character, overcoming our sins with his help. We have to believe that, unlike the Gnostics, that he did create everything. That life is possible through Jesus Christ and only through that sacrifice. He died for our sins so that we could have eternal life. Brethren, stay close to the trunk of the tree. Stay close to God. Resist the philosophies that are so prevalent that are becoming even more blunt as the days and weeks progress, that we don't need God. Resist those underlying tones of movies and music and books that we read. Ask God to help keep us close to him. Brethren, we absolutely do need God. Atonement is coming fast around the corner. Let's remember the important meaning of that day and realize the depth of dependence that we do have on God. Brethren, while everything and everyone in society says that you don't need God, we know that we absolutely do need God.